But we're looking at Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 3 tonight. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? We'll read 4 as well. God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. The best message I have ever heard on Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4 was by an old Scottish preacher up in Aberdeen called John Tallock. It was on cassette tape, so I haven't heard it for quite some considerable time. But I think it was without doubt the best message I have heard on this text. I'm not preaching verse 3 and verse 4 tonight, but rather a phrase out of one of the verses, and that will be all. But let's, with the word of God open before us, let's bow together, please, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name. We thank thee that thou art great and greatly to be praised, that thy greatness, it is unsearchable. And we come before thee and we pray for thy blessing to be upon us. And we ask, Lord, for the blessing of the hearer, for those that listen unto the word of God, that thou wilt come in power upon them, that thou wilt open up the mind, that thou wilt cause the heart to leap for joy at the sound of the word of life. We thank thee for the words that we've been singing, and they are wonderful words of life. No matter how often we have heard them spoken, they do not lose their wonderfulness. And we pray that each of us who were saved will not lose the wonder and the awe of salvation. And for those that know not the Lord, may they come into this wonder, this unspeakable, indescribable joy of sins forgiven through our Lord Jesus Christ. Answer prayer, be with us here in this congregation. Those that tune in over the internet, we thank thee for them, for their families too, and pray that thou wilt bless them under the sound of thy truth here this evening. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I've always been intrigued by the way in which the Apostle Paul describes our salvation in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and the verse 3. So great salvation is how he delineates it here. Well, why not, I'm thinking, why does he not write magnificent salvation? Why doesn't he write marvelous salvation? Why doesn't he pull in another term and write, as one of our hymn writers tends to use this word, stupendous salvation, or what is a buzzword in society today? Why doesn't he simply call it an amazing salvation? All of this is true, of course. It measures up on every count to all of the words that we have given, and it travels even beyond that. And I believe because it does travel even beyond that description, that that's why Paul seems to almost hit the buffers here. In trying to search out language that will adequately describe God's salvation. And so he pulls in one Greek word. We have two words in the English, it's one in the Greek, and he uses the term, it is so great, this salvation. It means, from one side of the scale, so old and also so young. That's what the Greek term means. We're not inventing definitions here. It means so great in size, in caliber, and in bulk. It means such and so great. It's a very intensive word. Now, the word appears four times in our New Testament scripture. We have it, for example, the same word, so great, pulled in Revelation 16, the verse 18, when there will be the seventh angel and the trumpet sounds and the seventh seal is opened and all manner of terrible things are poured out upon the earth. And we find there is a mighty earthquake. And we're told about the earthquake that there has not been an earthquake like this before, and there will never be another earthquake on this kind of scale ever again. And the word that is used there is the same as we have in Hebrews 2 and 3, so great. Then to get another sense of the scale of the word, James uses it in James 3 and verse 4, and he talks about the power of the human tongue to cause chaos. And the picture he paints is of a colossal ship, a Titanic-style vessel, so huge, and yet it's turned at the back of that ship by such a small little tiller. And there again, the same word describing the colossal ship is pulled in. It is so great. And then Paul, looking over the chasm, down into the abyss, thinking of the eternal wrath and flames and torment and the terrors of hell, he pulls in this term, so great, in 2 Corinthians 1 and 10, when he describes here this formidable and this eternal death. Now, those words used about the great earthquake, the like of which will never be seen again, used of this colossal Titanic ship that is moved about in the ocean by just a tiny little thing, this formidable, this eternal, this everlasting death, the scale of the word, we can gauge something about it by its other usages. It's the same word that we have describing God's salvation in Hebrews 2 and 3. So great salvation. It conjures up the picture in our mind of someone stretching out and stretching and keeping on stretching words for emphasis. I suppose a lot of you grew up with Tony the Tiger and Frosties for your breakfast. And you'll probably remember how Tony the Tiger talks about great. And that's the word that's emblazoned there. And he's trying to emphasize the scale of the terms here. It is magnificent. That's the kind of term, and beyond that, that Paul is pulling in here to describe the great salvation of God. And so he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto them by them that heard him? Tonight, we're taking a little time to focus on this so great salvation as God gives help. We'll speak on the subject why salvation is so great. First of all, salvation is so great because of its ability. Because of its ability. God's plan of salvation can do for a man, do for a woman what nothing else devised by man, whatever system there is out there, that system cannot pull it off. What God's salvation can do is save the sinner. We have the testimony of one of the greatest ever sinners who lived on this planet Earth. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 17, Paul is saying, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in salvation. And then he goes on to say, this is a faithful, saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul is resting upon it. He's depending upon it. He's put his whole weight upon God's so great salvation. And he says, I'll tell you this on personal authority, and better, on biblical warrant, this salvation has the ability to save sinners. God's plan of salvation is a life-changing plan. You'll never, can't ever be the same again. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And thank God today the evidence is all around us. Everywhere we look, we can pick out a life. Here's a man, here's a woman, here's a young person, all over the place. And they have been changed by the power of God. Imagine if you could pedal away back in time, down through the centuries, even thousands of years, and join up with the children of Israel where they were in Numbers chapter 21. They're facing fiery serpents out in the desert. Everywhere they look, person is hitting the ground over here, someone else dying there, someone else dying there, right through the camp. And they are told, what you need to do for your rescue is to look to the serpent made of brass that Moses has placed upon the pole. And the promise became clear. When they could see those who were wounded, bitten by the fiery serpent, and they saw them look to that pole, and they saw health coming back into their bodies, and they were healed by a simple look of faith. As we live our lives, we are surrounded by men and women, boys and girls, young people, who have trusted in God's plan of salvation and have found that it works just like God said it would. And Jesus Christ can save you too. That's the news. Your sinful heart, he can renew. That's the news. 'Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that this old world ever sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. And Jesus said, John 3:14, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he says to us, look to him. And as you look, you'll live. You'll be saved. This plan is one that meets with success. And let me follow that up immediately by saying this is the only plan that will work. No other plan. No matter how many years have been filtered into its making, no matter how many minds have locked together to construct it, no matter how many followers right across the world this other plan might have, no other plan can ever save a single human being. It takes the plan of salvation that God in heaven formulated and carried out to save the souls of men. We are talking about a solitary way. We are talking about an exclusive Savior. We are talking about Jesus alone. And we have absolutely no apology to make about that, because we read John 14:6, for example, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We read again in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you'll notice every other plan out there that man comes up with is a bloodless plan. every plan devised by man upon the earth. And he tells people, if you follow it, you'll reach paradise. It requires that follower to work his way into the good favor and pleasure of some imaginary God. But the Bible all the time makes it abundantly clear, works, no matter how many of them, no matter how you multiply them, no matter how mountainous they become, they will never cease. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and that any plan that sets aside the blood of the Lamb is doomed to failure. Hebrews 9, 22, how shall we escape? The question comes here in Hebrews 2 and 3, if we neglect so great salvation. Thank God, anyone who comes to Jesus Christ by faith can look forward to having his or her life changed forever by the ability of God. Consider Zacchaeus. Luke 19, 1-10 tells a story. He's just one of many who illustrates the point. After he met Jesus, his life was radically different, totally transformed. Coming to Christ will always effect a change for the good in your heart, your mind, your life. This plan has the power to change even the blackest of hearts. Salvation is great, so great, because of its ability, also because, secondly, of its availability. Not only so great because of its ability, but so great because of its availability. This is what makes it, one of the things that makes it stand head and shoulders above everything else that is offered right across the world, every other religious system. It is available freely to the whosoever will. To be included within the ranks of many of the world's religions today, you have to go through a rigorous set of rules. Ever read up on the background of, for example, Scientology? The religion, we could call it, of the rich and famous, or at least of some of them. And the reading they have to do, and the money they have to pay, and the dedication they have to show, and the levels of studies they need to engage in just to get anywhere, is quite mind-blowing. And this world's religion just sets in front of men and women a rigorous set of rules. Do this, do that, do the other thing, keep on doing it, and maybe you'll just will make it. Or in some cases, you have to be born into that faith. True Bible Christianity is so vastly different. Oh, of course, there are certain qualifications you and I, we need to meet before we can come to Christ. Number one qualification, you must be a sinner. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And naturally and practically we qualify because we are sinners. And to be saved, you need to be a sinner. You need to be aware of your sin as well. John 6:44, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so we are a sinner. And by the Father's drawing and the Spirit's wooing, we are then made aware of our sinnership in the eyes of a holy, infinitely holy God. And then we must be willing to confess our sin. 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in other words, to qualify for this so great salvation, you need to acknowledge, I am a sinner. That's why that man in the temple cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He had the credentials for salvation. And you must be willing to repent of your sin. Acts 17:30, Paul's on Mars Hill and he's crying out, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You must be willing to receive Jesus and the work that he finished on your behalf in salvation. And that's what Romans 10, 9 and 10 are all about. that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And for so many people down the line of time, this is where the big sticking point comes in. Right here, confession of sin. People can happily acknowledge what Jesus did for them at Calvary, but they seem to have the most terrible trouble in admitting that they are deep-dyed, hopeless sinners. But this hurdle must be crossed. This confession must be made before a sinner can ever hope to be saved. Brownlow North, Scottish nobleman, later an evangelist, was impressed by the Spirit of God working upon his mind and heart so that he saw his sin, saw his need, saw the danger that he was in. He was caught up with a sudden illness. Brownlow North retired to his room in deep agony. While his maid lit a fire there in that little room where he was writhing in his agony, the desire to confess his sins to God and cry aloud for mercy was so overwhelming. But the maid was there, and that held him back. But the struggle in his heart and life became so intense that even though the maid was still there, he got out of that bed somehow, and he dropped onto his knees, and he cried out to the Lord for pardon. And he said, that was the turning point, the hour of decision in my life. When a person comes to the place where they're willing to accept these things, then the way to salvation is open. They will find a welcoming Savior who will say to them, John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Regardless of what they have done, regardless of what they have left undone in their lives, I'll bring them in. That's what he's saying. There is salvation so great in terms of its ability, so great in terms of its availability. It's free. Right from Genesis through Revelation, that's emphasized. We'll take the words of Isaiah, for example. Isaiah 55:1. Come and buy wine and milk, using a figure here of God's best, his great salvation. Come and take of the water of life freely, is what Revelation 22:17 says. So from the prophets right through to the apostles, the message is the same. Salvation is free. It's fast as well. It doesn't take forever to get the job done. Salvation happens instantaneously to that dying thief, Jesus said, today. There's no time delay in this. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. To that jailer in Philippi who was trembling and about to take his own life, Paul and Silas counsel in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll grow into salvation and develop that way over months or years of effort. Not at all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Salvation so great in terms of its ability, in terms of its availability. Thirdly, in terms of its reliability. Reliability. You can't possibly have missed the Ron Seal ads. Those old ads have been trundling along for years now, and they're always telling us it does exactly what it says on the tin. Well, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. I'll rest on people's opinion on that rather than this big advertising blurb. It does exactly what it says in the tin. But what I will say is this: God's salvation is 100% reliable. You can count on it doing exactly what God has promised it will do. This is the only plan known to man that will never fail, never be cancelled, never be revoked, and is absolutely worthy of your faith. A man can trust any plan he pleases. He can give himself in his totality to Mormonism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, the JWs, Methodists, Catholics, Presbyterians, Baptists, even Free Presbyterians, but no man, no woman can ever have the hope of eternal life burning in their heart until they come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then and only then will they have the hope of eternal salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, some people stagger at this idea, and they rather balk at it, and they kind of work out, you know, if a person is sincere, then if you ever have the misfortune to listen in to Oprah Winfrey, for example, this is the kind of line that she peddles all the time. If you're sincere, oh, that's all that counts. You're trying. God will take note of that. He will accept you into heaven when you die, as long as you're sincere. That's sheer misguided nonsense. God recognizes no other way for the soul of man to be saved than through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who come this way are forever saved by grace. Those who will not come this way are forever lost and headed to hell. It's as stark as this. John writes about it in 1 John 5:12. He draws a line right down the middle. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. What do you think of the professor's new views, Charles? One theological student asked another as they're together walking along the North Bridge from Edinburgh University. Quietly, the answer came back. If you were to build yourself a home, which would you choose for a foundation? The Castle Rock or Portobello Sands? Nothing more was said between those two students that day, but the question and its answer resulted in that theology student resting his soul upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and turning away from those shifting sands of advanced, so-called, and modern thought. Here's where we stand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. He is the solid rock of salvation. He tells me His redemption is reliable. And when every other system devised by man, it's faulty and it leads down to damnation, God's plan is foolproof and leads to life that is everlasting. Tell me, what are you trusting today? What are you resting upon? What are you depending upon for eternity? What kind of a plan of salvation have you grasped? This salvation is so great because of its ability, because of its availability, because of its reliability, and because, fourthly, of its durability. Its durability. Every plan of man has an escape clause. That's why when you're dying as a Roman Catholic, the priest will come along, give you the last rites, and say, there's nothing more I can do for you. In other words, I can't extort any more money out of your pocket. You're going to have to look elsewhere. The place you should have looked right at the beginning, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's an escape clause. With all of man's faulty plans. And you know what? With these escape clauses, if you step out of line at any point when you're following man's plans, you are out. Throw you out. Sorry, they'll say, but you'll have to begin again. In other words, if you ever had anything, achieved anything, then when you fall, you lose it. Back to the beginning. It's like playing snakes and ladders. Utterly ridiculous. I thank God that I can say to you tonight that God's plan of salvation is substantially different. Once God gives you salvation in Jesus Christ, he will never take it away. You'll not go sliding down the snake's back right to the bottom of the board and lose everything you've ever had. Oh yes, we can fall and we do fall. Oh yes, we can sin and we do sin. If any man say he hath not sinned, the truth is not in him. We do, but we're resting not on our doings. But in this plan, we are resting on what Jesus has done. And we can say, like Micah, when I fall, I shall arise, because God will lift me up. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Everything you and I own will eventually wear out and pass away. Our homes. How many people had grand, stately homes in days gone by, and if you look for them today, they're just bundles of rubble and ruin in the corner of some field. Cars don't last. You don't need me to emphasize that to anybody. Bodies don't last. All will someday be gone forever. But if you were genuinely converted by grace, there is one thing that will never pass away. Your salvation in Christ. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Sounds too simple, too perfect, too right. Well, it would be, were it not backed up by the infallible, inerrant guarantee of the living God, and God in his word makes it abundantly clear. Salvation is a forever deal. Notice God's promise is everlasting life. He promises everlasting life. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, what will happen? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. God promises his saints will never perish. John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And to say, oh, nobody can get them out, but they can jump themselves with their frog's legs, that's absolutely ridiculous. That's doing despite to the plain, infallible truth of Scripture. And if we ever hear a person going down that line, they should be ashamed of themselves. There's a triple lock in here. And if we had time, we could examine it. In John 10:28, God promises everlasting life, promises his saints will never perish, promises that anyone who comes to him will not ever be thrown out. We have quoted already John 6:37. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The term, the emphasis is no, never, no, never, no, never cast out. A Fendecti fisherman, converted under the preaching of James Turner, was attacked by the devil about his salvation in Christ, and he was lying awake one night, and his soul was in turmoil, and his wife heard him cry aloud, God says it in John 6:37, and then after a little time, I'll prove it. And he sprang out of bed onto the floor, lit a candle back then in those days, turned up that Bible reference, and said, look at that, and say no more. God promises. Here's a fourth promise. His people have passed from death unto life. John 5:24. He promises his saints that they are saved to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. He promises we are saved from wrath. Romans 5 and verse 9. He promises we are no longer condemned, and as a result will never be separated from his love. Romans 8 and 1, Romans 8, 33 through 39, and he promises he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. Hebrews 13 and 5. We're putting the layers in. Evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence. And let me say that if a child of God, even one, in Martyrs Memorial, in South Africa, in Australia, North America, anywhere on the globe, if a child of God were to lose their salvation, then some serious consequences would have to take place. All of God's children, not only them, would be in hell, because we'd all be on very insecure footing. And if the devil could take out one, he could take out us all, 1 Peter 5:8. Jesus Christ himself, if that soul for which he died, for whom he cleansed by his blood, for whom he made precious atonement, if that soul could be cast into hell, Jesus Christ himself would be cast into hell, because if his promises are not true, they're not worth the paper they're printed on, and he is an imposter, and if he is an imposter, he is a sinner, and he would be in hell today. And this is not so. But these are the consequences of this kind of belief. And if ever you do lose salvation, then you'll have no hopes of getting it back again. Some people struggle over Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, and they say, hey, hold on a minute, it says you can be saved, unsaved, be saved again, and whatnot. No, it doesn't. Nowhere in the Bible do you see that. And if you're seeing that, you're not seeing clearly. It's as simple as that, I'm afraid. Contrary to the teaching of those who believe salvation can be owned, then lost, then re-owned again, the Bible makes it plain salvation is a one-time and for all time deal. And Hebrews 6, 4 to 6 is one passage and only one passage that we can stand on right there. This salvation is durable. It's so great. Because of its ability, because of its availability, because of its reliability, because of its durability, and it's so great because of its desirability. God's plan of salvation is to be desired, because this is something totally unique. It offers something to man and to woman that no other plan ever can offer. It brings assurance of heaven. Follow man's own manufactured ways. Go on the trail of these false religions, of which there are many. Hindus are looking for utopia. And they kind of get recycled and recycled and recycled again onto different planes, one after another, until eventually they break free from the recycling and they engage with final and full communion with Brahman. Buddhists look for nirvana, quite similar. Islam talks about Jannah. And if you get out the Quran, and if you go to Surah 56, 12 through 40, in that Quran you'll find their kind of a heaven, their Jannah, described in sensual detail, complete with dark-eyed damsels, available for all Muslims. Mormons long for a world to populate. JWs are rather a split entity, because 144,000 of them are going to be up in heaven, and the rest down here, the meek shall inherit the earth. I remember on one occasion, 3 hours, debate on our doorstep in Lisburn many years ago. And the old man, the JW, who needed a chair to sit on so that he could keep on going and tell me what he believed, well, he was one of the 144,000. How he worked that out and how the other fellow was confirming that, they never did say or could say. But the other man, well, he was younger, and the 144,000 had already been made up in terms of numbers, so he had missed the cut, and he was going to be satisfied with being one of the meek that would inherit the earth. But all of these dreams and schemes and hopes will fail. And God, through Paul, is saying, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Only God's plan of salvation, and only this, offers a home in heaven that is a guarantee and not some pipe dream. We have the word of Christ on this matter. Oh, but they've got the word of their prophet. we have got the word of Christ on this matter, and all of those Old Testament prophecies regarding to his life, his ministry, his words, his work, they were fulfilled. So we are standing on firm ground. His word is, John 14:1-3, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is so desirable. So desirable. When we begin to explore what heaven is like, and we can only lift the curtain and the veil a little bit in Scripture, but that gives us tasters. That whets our appetite. That gets us going back. Can we see more, discern more? What is God telling us here? And all that we can know, which is only a tiny fraction of what will be known when we're not any longer seeing through the glass darkly, but seeing face to face. All that we can know already makes this blessing of salvation so desirable that we say with the hymn writer, we are going home to glory soon. To see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven and bask in God's own light. But some of you are out of Christ, held by many a snare. We cannot leave you. Lost and lone, we want you. We want you over there. Let me conclude by asking some direct questions. Have you ever considered what it'll be like for you when you come right down to the end of your life? Will you have the confidence to leave this world with praise on your lips and the full assurance in your heart that you're saved by the grace of God? Or will you come to that day knowing in your heart that you attended gospel meeting after gospel meeting, heard and saw the gospel net being sent out and spread time and time without number, and yet you refused and rejected and stubbornly said no? Every single opportunity came your way, you spurned. Now you stand to be forever lost, forever separated from Almighty God. It doesn't have to end that way. God's great plan of salvation, we preach it tonight. We lift up Christ tonight. And he has promised, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And he's standing as the Savior, and you can leave this place tonight totally forgiven, eternally saved. And then you'll know the struggle Paul had when he came in Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How do I describe, put into words, where is the language that is adequate to do justice to the salvation I know and have in my heart that lightens my path? So great. So great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect? So great salvation. Don't neglect it. But come and be saved tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee. We thank thee to all who have sought thee. Thou never saidst no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What a salvation this is. We can't put it into words. It's just so great. But we pray that others, or family, or friends, will be brought to know it too. In Jesus' name, amen.